to tell the details. We did have a very good opportunity to visit with relatives in Texas for about, I guess we were down there about 8 days, but there were 2 days of long drive on either end. But it was a very enjoyable trip. We did have an opportunity to go over and see the Dead Sea Scrolls that were on display in Fort Worth, Texas, at one of the seminaries over there. The Southern Baptist Seminary is a very big outfit. There are a number of highly trained Bible translators that always come out of that particular university. So it was interesting that they had those on display. They had several Greek manuscripts of the New Testament as well, which is what I was really interested in seeing. The Dead Sea Scrolls are interesting up to a point, but really in their discovery, the only thing that's really significant about them is that they prove that the Bible has been handed down the way it should be, and that it has been very carefully preserved. But other than that, for instance, the Isaiah scroll that they had there was very interesting to look at, although I don't really read Hebrew. It was worth the investment of time to go over and take a look at it, and as well as a number of the Greek manuscripts they had of the New Testament. They had P53 and P38 and P46 on display there. P53 is one that I believe, unless I've got 46 and 53 mixed up, has a lot of Paul's works in it, and Romans and a couple of sections of Romans and other things. And some of those were replicas. Some of them were the actual documents or pieces of the documents. Some of them were actually papyrus that it was originally written on. My wife keeps holding up the sign that says replica, but it's not. They weren't replicas. Those were the originals we were looking at of the Greek documents. They have been brought down from the University of Michigan, where the originals are stored, in Ann Arbor at the University of Michigan. University of Michigan. And they have been stored there. I've actually got several books on where these individual things are stored. Of course, the pieces that you're looking at are, about yay big. Maybe 3 inches long and 2 inches wide. So you're only getting a few lines of print, if that, out of each of those manuscripts to look at. And some of them are so dark and they can't put very much light on them because the light will cause the ink to decay on the surface even further than they already are from age, so they don't want to put very much light on them. So you're kind of squinting at them to try to see them in the first place because they can't put very much light on them. But there was an interesting display. But I don't want to get into that very much here at the moment. But it was a very rewarding experience in some ways to actually see a few of those. I didn't know when I was ever going to get up to the University of Michigan to see some of those Greek manuscripts that they had out there either. But it was nice to be able to see them there, even though I had to go all the way to Texas to see them. But I did have a good opportunity to spend time with relatives, and of course, I'll talk about that a little bit later. But one of the things that has just recently happened, of course, is New Year's. We've just passed the entry point into 2013. And things are beginning to, a lot of people in this world have made various New Year's resolutions. I hope some of the resolutions that you made were not to celebrate New Year's. But there are a few other resolutions that we probably could make because it does come from some rather pagan background. I won't ask you if you resolved to lose any of the weight that you may have gained during the holidays. We certainly gained some in visiting my wife's sister down there. She didn't force us to eat the food, but she certainly prepared food that was very hard to say no to. Let's put it that way. So I've gained a little bit and resolved I need to get in a little more exercise over the next few weeks here to try to lose some of it. There are various people who have made some rather famous memorable resolutions over the years, as New Year's resolutions, Irma Bombeck, or the late Irma Bombeck, made some rather memorable resolutions of her own. Let me give you three or four of them. The first one, she said, "I will go to no doctor whose office plants have died." Secondly, "I'm going to follow my husband's suggestion to put a little excitement into my life by living within our budget." Thirdly, "I'm going to apply for a hardship scholarship to Weight Watchers." And the fourth one she wrote was, "I will never loan my car to anyone I have given birth to." And various, she made some very funny books and other things that she said over many years of her life. Joke writer Ed McManus has some words of comfort for those of you who may be setting resolutions. He says, "Don't worry about those 2013 New Year's resolutions." He says, "You only have to deal with them until the end of February, and then you can give them up for Lent." Little humor here. And so goes the carnal mind when it comes to considering things that we might want to change in our lives, or resolutions to make changes about some of the things that are happening in our lives. Resolutions are good, especially if they relate to making changes in your life that are things that need to change. I heard about one poor guy, though, that dialed up his girlfriend and got the following recording. Said, "I'm not available right now, but thank you for caring enough to call. I am making some changes in my life. Please leave a message after the beep. If I do not return your call, you are one of the changes." So I suppose he found out he was one of the changes. It's good to make changes for the most part in our lives. And as we are often reminded by our critics, by our spouses, by our children, none of us is perfect. In fact, some of us might have some deep regrets about the way we've lived our lives. Dr. Les Perot tells about a man he knew in Fredericksburg, Virginia, named Clift Satterthwaite, who helps people get rid of their regrets. It's a very clever psychological way of doing that. Each New Year's Eve, Mr. Satterthwaite sets up a booth there in Fredericksburg where those celebrating New Year's Eve can come for a moment of sober reflection. Of course, sober being the optative word here. Those who come write their regrets on a scrap of paper, and then they set a match to them and turn them into ashes in an adjacent canister. Literally, their regrets go up in smoke. And, of course, he charges you a small fee for doing this for you. Now, I don't know how good that really works out or how therapeutic that actually is, but maybe to those who've imbibed a little bit on New Year's Eve, it seems to be therapeutic in some way as they enter into another Gregorian calendar year. But perhaps it might be better for us to reflect on something else. And I'm going to do a little bit roundabout way of introducing the sermon here by going over to the book of John. I want to read in John chapter 1 for a minute or two. John chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 18. These are very important verses in a number of respects, and there are a couple of things in this context that help introduce where I'm going. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. He is our Creator. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, because men are walking around in darkness, not understanding God or what God's plan is or what they're doing here on this earth. And the darkness did not comprehend it. They did not recognize who Jesus Christ really was. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light," capital L, talking about Christ again, "that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He was not recognized, fully understood when he arrived, when he came to this earth. He came to his own, even to the Jews, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Who were born, notice, past tense, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, existed before I ever existed. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." We talked about grace and truth in a sermon here not too long ago. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Very powerful words. And as we get to the final verses here in that section, it uses the word "were born" in verse 13. God begets us three times during the course of our lives. Three times. Beget, of course, is the Greek word gnao. It has to do with what a father does for a child. Obviously, fathers don't give birth, but they beget children. And that's kind of the word and the meaning here as well. God begets us three times. I said the first one is, of course, in the womb, where the sperm unites with the egg. That's the first begettal, or giving of life to us. Secondly, of course, we have the second begettal here that's mentioned in verse 13, and it speaks of "were born not of blood." That's a spiritual begettal that occurs at baptism with the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. That Spirit must be had in order to enter the kingdom of God. Then, of course, the third begettal at the resurrection, or the resurrection to life, in which human beings will become the spiritual born or spirit born children of God. That's the third one. But as we look through verses 1 through 18, the emphasis is not on our past. It's not on what has happened, but on our future. Yes, Jesus Christ endured many things during his physical life. It's not on our regrets in life, but on our possibilities, on our potential, and our potential for the future that's being talked about here because of what Jesus Christ did and made possible. We have great hope for the future because of what he did. The Father offers his calling to salvation. And then through his Son, Jesus Christ, gave us the right to become the children of God. Read verse 12 again. It is a right that Jesus Christ has bestowed on us to become his children. I don't know that you've ever looked at it in quite that light or in quite that way. I'm not sure that I have fully understood that either. I think we failed to consider how fantastic that right or gift is. Salvation is a gift of God. It's not something we can earn, not something we can somehow do everything just right and somehow we're entitled to it. It is a right given to us to ask for it. It is a right given to us to pursue it. But it's still a gift. Something that we can't earn. Life sometimes becomes so full of problems, trials, difficulties, and suffering that we forget what a blessing it is to be alive And not just to be alive, but to look at a future in God's kingdom that cannot be described, that there aren't words for. We don't have words for that. There are no words to describe it because all of our words and our languages are based on physical things, on what man has seen or what man has experienced. But they're not based on anything spiritual. So how do you describe a world that is completely outside of ours spiritually, in spiritual terms, with physical words? They become very useless in trying to do so. But the reward of the saved is something not to be described. Isaiah attempted to describe it in the Old Testament. If you would like to read what he says in Isaiah chapter 64, turn over there with me. We can read what he, Isaiah's best attempt, so to speak, certainly better than any of mine, but you know, it was his best attempt to describe it. Isaiah 64 in verse 4. He said, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither has the eye seen, O God, beside you, what he hath prepared for him that waits for him." There's no describing of it. There's no characterizing of it. There's no words that can describe what God is preparing for his children. Paul then took these words again and incorporates them in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. He probably read Isaiah's description and was inspired by God to take it one step further. Isaiah, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Paul says, "But as it is written," and he's referring back to what Isaiah said, and now he's adding a little bit to it. He said, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Our future cannot be described. It's beyond words. There's one more important theme, I think, that we need to understand before I can really get us headed down the road of where this sermon is going today, and I can explain that to you, and that is the theme of Jesus Christ. That's why I read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, who is our ultimate example. He's the example for us in all things. In everything. And his example speaks to my subject today because of, you know, he went through exactly what we go through. And if you're looking for a title to this sermon, you can call it Suffering and Glory. Suffering and Glory. Let me begin the theme here by talking about 1 Peter. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. If you've ever suffered in life, this sermon will make sense. If you never have, then it might not make as much sense. But I hope it will make sense to all of us because I think sooner or later all of us will suffer in life and to one degree or another. 1 Peter 2 verse 21 says, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Jesus Christ set the example, of course, in everything for us. Suffering is just one of those things that he set an important example for us to behold and to understand. It is an important element in what God is doing. It is an important element in what he's doing in your life, in developing character in your life, in helping you develop to the extent that he can use you as one of his children, or allow you to become one of his children. Suffering is one of many things like trials and tribulations and persecution and all of us experience and will experience repeatedly in life. This sermon actually was requested by a member some time ago, and I was actually assembling it and putting it together when I got a call from Dee Carlson about her situation. So it's not actually her request to do it, but it seems to fit in well with what she's now going through at the moment as well. Let's go over to 2 Timothy, because that's another illustration, this time by Paul, of this subject. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Paul doesn't bandy words. He said it's going to happen. If you come to believe the way God's people believe and follow the scriptures in your life, you will suffer persecution sooner or later. People don't like to see Christians living Christian lives, or at least some people do. Let's not say everybody does, but some people don't like to see people live that way. It makes them feel guilty. When they're watching somebody else live their life in a Christian manner and they're not doing so, oftentimes they begin to feel guilty and they become angry that you are, that you're walking God's way of life. Life is going to present us with all kinds of suffering at one point or another. What we need to do is to learn from those things that we suffer and to look for the results in terms of the future, rather than dwelling on the present. It's hard not to when you're in pain or suffering or whatever, or you're being persecuted or whatever's happening to you. It's sometimes hard to do that. It's more than just thinking positively. Throughout the New Testament, we find Christ suffering, especially in the last third of his ministry. But the interesting thing about it is that whenever his suffering is disclosed or discussed or talked about in the New Testament, it's always followed almost immediately by a discussion of the glory that was to be revealed in him, that was going to come about. Glory is discussed itself in the scriptures a number of times. It talks about it being eternal. Suffering will not be eternal. Thankfully, it comes to an end. But glory doesn't. Notice the abrupt change. I want to go to the Old Testament, just take one example. There are hundreds of them in the scriptures, but I don't have time to go to hundreds of them to look. Let's take a look at Psalm 22. This is David writing, but in many ways it is probably the thoughts or the words of Christ as well later, probably being inspired by the one who became Jesus Christ as he writes this. In verse 21 of Psalm 22, there's an abrupt change. Notice between verses 21 and 22 as we read them. Verse 21, "Save me from the lion's mouth, for you have heard me from the horns of the unicorns." Then verse 2, "I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise you." David immediately moves from suffering to glory, just jumping from one verse to another to change the subject. This happens over and over and over again in the scriptures, where there is a jump from suffering to glory, over and over again. And we see this transition occurring throughout Christ's life over and over again, as I said. Let's take a look at another illustration. Let's go to 1 Peter. The concept of suffering and glory in Jesus' physical life. 1 Peter chapter 1 this time. 1 Peter chapter 1. I think even during the sermonette they read verse 6, which does to some extent also give you that concept here in terms of the phrase being put to shame. Verse 6, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. In other words, there will be ultimately a glorification of that individual. They will not end up in shame. But the verses I wanted to look at are actually verses 10 through 12 of 1 Peter. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Talking about God's people. Who are the people of God? Verses 10 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Wrong chapter and wrong verses. Let's go to chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. I'm sorry, I said 1, and then I read chapter 2. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time. Notice the manner of time, because the one thing the angels could not or did not understand was what God was doing in time. What is he doing, and when is he going to do it? They understood something about what he was doing, but they didn't understand the when. They had no idea when the timing would come. I'm sure at some point the Son of God was present, and then the next day he wasn't present, and the angels probably wondered, where's he gone? What happened? And then they found out, well, he had been put into the womb of Mary. And maybe one or two of the angels knew that, because it was Gabriel, I think, who was sent shortly thereafter to talk to Mary about what was happening to her. But the angels don't fully understand this. The prophets in the Old Testament don't fully understand this either, and that's what we're being told here in verses 10 through 12. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Well, who's the grace that came to you? Well, Jesus Christ. Searching what or what manner of time. They didn't know when this was going to take place or how God's plan was going to pan out in terms of time. The Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Again, the sufferings and the glory that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. They wanted to know, but they obviously were not informed. Weren't told until after many of these events already occurred. Peter records for us here the desire of them to know about the timing of those events. And he talks about a future people to whom these things would be revealed. Peter understood because he lived after the fact and after the life and times of Jesus Christ on the earth, so to speak. He saw, he witnessed it all. He understood it all in retrospect, looking back on what he had experienced. But the prophets and even the angels didn't know until after it happened either. And Peter talks about this future people of God understanding these things, because the prophets wrote of the sufferings and the glory to follow, but they didn't understand when it was going to happen. They were in the dark concerning the time. These would be part of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians 3, verse 8, if you're looking for that phrase. And we find that even the angels desired to look into those things, but were unable to see into the future that God had planned. Neither the prophets nor the angels knew the time or the season of Jesus' departure to this earth to go into the womb of Mary. But God has revealed those things to us and to the church today to understand and to see those aspects of his plan revealed. So we've been privileged to see a good portion of God's plan already. There's still much more to occur, but we've been given the privilege of seeing some of it. Let's go to Luke chapter 24. Now, nearing the end of his ministry, Jesus Christ makes some comments here. Luke 24, verse 26. Luke 24, 26. He talks about it here. He says, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Don't you think this is part of God's plan? Don't you think this is what God is doing? You know, he's kind of asking it in a way, and the disciples are being told, but how much they're comprehending still, even at this point, without God's Holy Spirit, we're not sure. Jesus gradually reveals this to them over the 3.5 years of his ministry, but it isn't until the final days that I think they really begin to comprehend and gather what's going on. Most of it, you know, the last third of his ministry probably is when he really began suffering in many ways, persecution in other ways, being mobbed all the time, unable to keep up with the demands of so many people in his life. Now we can ask if Christ suffered and then received glory, or is he not our example? If he is our example, do you think we will suffer? Yes, very much so. But the thing to remember about it is there is glory to follow. Just as there was for him, there will be for you. And that's the optimistic way to look at suffering, to realize that the glory to follow is far beyond anything we can describe. That's our hope, the hope of the resurrection to glory. At that resurrection, we find the scriptures give us hints about just how glorious that will be. But of course, words fail to describe it, really. The first thing we found, or that we find in the scriptures, that I always think of in terms of describing the glory to follow, is found in Revelation. You know, John reveals information that Christ, the Savior, reveals to each of the seven churches of Revelation. Revelation 2, verse 7 is the first one that comes to mind to me. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The tree of life. In other words, what's he saying? The one desire that mankind seems to have above anything else is everlasting life. That's our biggest hope, is to be able to live forever. And that's the first thing that Christ offers to the church here at Ephesus. Eternal life, another way of saying it. You can describe that as the glory to follow, so to speak, but how do you describe that glory? You know, what words do you have to express that kind of thing coming? Can you put it into words describing exactly what that means? Well, no, I can't. I don't know anybody who really can. You know, words to describe what's following in terms of God's glory are far too, you know, our physical words are far too inadequate. Chapter 2, verse 11 talks about what's coming for Smyrna. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Isn't that another way of saying, you know, if you're not subject to the second death, then you're kind of living on, right? You're going to live eternally, right? Another way of saying the same thing. slightly different way. Verse 17 of that chapter, and we read what he says to Pergamos. Revelation 2, verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Well, what's that all about? Well, I can only speculate about the meaning of the hidden manna. But if you think about manna itself, God did certain miraculous things with the manna besides creating it. He saw to it that it decayed after 24 hours, right? It went bad. It stank, bread worms, you know, whatever. That's the record that we have of it. And, of course, the Israelites who decided they would go out on Saturday morning to gather, there wasn't any. And they didn't gather enough on Friday morning, as they were told to gather 2 days' worth of manna instead of just one on Friday. They didn't do it, and they thought, well, we'll just go out Saturday morning and get our Saturday quota. God said, don't do that. That's his Sabbath. So they learned that it wasn't something that could be preserved right away. But yet, Moses preserved a portion of that manna in the golden bowl and put it in the ark. And it kept. Why did it keep? Why did God cause it to last more than 24 hours on Friday morning? Because he said it would. Because God is the great preserver. Another way of saying God can keep things around as long as he wants. In other words, he's the giver of eternal life. He can provide preservation for you and me eternally. To me, that's, you know, preservation, I guess, is the symbolic thing about manna and about what God is going to do in terms of our glory. Permanent preservation. That's why I think the manna is kind of a symbol of what he's talking about here. The hidden manna, because it was hidden in the ark. No one had a chance to partake of it, but it was seen by the priests for many, many, many years. As long as the ark was around, they knew that golden bowl was there, full of manna. Now, the white stone, what's that all about? It's actually pebble in Greek. It's not a stone. It's a pebble. And it says it has a new name written on it. Now, one of the things that happened in the ancient world, when someone was in authority or had a particular office or position, especially in the Greek and Roman worlds, oftentimes they would wear a chain around their neck and they would have some kind of a seal or symbol or stone upon which certain words were written, and the words usually described their authority or what their job was or what their task or their what it was they were responsible for was written on that stone that hung from the chain around their neck. I suspect that's kind of what's being talked about, something that will be hung around your neck with a name that only you or an authority or a position that only you will understand. How God does that, I don't know. You know, he does a lot of things I don't understand. But he's going to do that and put that new name on it for you. It's interesting to see it in the scriptures and realize this is something. How do you describe this in physical words? Well, I can just give you that one example from the ancient world, but you know, I really don't understand all of that either. You can go on and see what rewards and what special gifts are offered to each of the churches. I won't try to read through all seven churches and the things that are given or received by them from Christ. Don't have time to do that. Sometimes we wonder how things can get any worse. We go through various suffering in life that sometimes we wonder if it can get any worse. Somebody once mentioned to me, cheer up, things will get worse, and sure enough, they did. That's an old humorous expression about suffering sometimes. Life is full of two kinds of suffering. Two kinds, at least that I'm aware of. Two major kinds of suffering. Number one, there's a kind that we can do nothing about other than pray, ask that it'll pass, hope that God will intervene or change the course of events or whatever so that it won't go on, but nothing we can do about it. The second is the kind where we can become proactive, or we can get involved. We can step up to the plate and say, maybe there's something I can do. What can I do? Maybe I can do something that will bring an end to it or change things or change the situation or whatever. I want to look at an example of each one. The first one's in the book of Acts. So if you want to turn over to Acts chapter 5, it is an interesting story that takes place. The disciples, of course, are very excited to be preaching the gospel, and their Jewish counterparts are not very happy about the fact that the Christians and the apostles and others are preaching the gospel, and they're telling these stories about Jesus Christ, and the Jews are not happy at all that this is taking place. So they've been arrested, and they're thrown basically in prison until such time as the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body of the Jews, number of 70 men, I believe, is typically the number, sometimes 72 men were on that particular council, and they made major decisions for the Jewish people. And during the course of discussion, they were trying to decide, what do we do with these guys that are preaching this Jesus Christ thing? We've got to put a stop to this. They're pulling people out of our synagogues. They're preaching what we consider to be heresy. We need to do something about it. What do we do? So the 70 are trying to decide when Gamaliel, who is probably one of their most famous rabbis among them and teachers. In fact, Paul was even taught at his feet as being one of the chief rabbis and instructors. Gamaliel stands up and says, well, you know, we could take all this action you're talking about. We could put him to death. We could do all this. But he said, what if God is behind what they're doing? Then we may find ourselves working against what God is trying to accomplish. Of course, if God is not behind what they're doing, then it's eventually going to die out and go away and disappear anyway. So if we take action, we could find ourselves fighting against God. So isn't the best course of action for us to take is basically to just let these men go and hope that their whole system or their whole preaching and their effort will just disappear and go away? Otherwise, we could end up fighting against God. Very smart man. And the Jews tended to agree with him, as you will find in Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. This is what is said. And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they didn't get off entirely free, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Interesting here that this suffering, they were taken by the authorities, they were living and preaching the way of life that they had learned from Jesus Christ, but they really had no choice in the matter except to sit in prison and pray, right? Not much else you can do about it. Once they pick you up and lock you up and put you away in the prison, what are you going to do? Other than pray, there's not a great deal you can do, is there? But then they were released and allowed to go about their business, but there was little, if anything, they could do about the circumstances they were in. In these situations, we confessed, we can pray, but you know, there's not too much else that you can really do. You can certainly ask God to be merciful and to change the course of events, but there's not a whole lot you can actively do yourself about it, especially when you're all chained up in prison. There's not much you can do. In the second kind of situation, we sometimes have the opportunity to actually step up to the plate and do something about it ourselves. Within God's will, within His desires or His permission. Let's take a look at an example of one of those. It's over in the book of Nehemiah. You want to turn over to Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In this case, we find an individual who steps up to the plate, even though it is within God's will, of course, of what he's doing and what he chooses to do. He certainly prays about it and asks for God to help him in it, in the situation he's in. Let's read Nehemiah chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. Said the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month of Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them, of course they're here, he's asking for a report of what's going on in Judea. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in a great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, this is the point at which Nehemiah could have simply said, this disaster is too great. I can't possibly change or make changes of this magnitude, so I'll just wait for God to do something about it. But that's not what Nehemiah does. He could have said, I'm only the king's cupbearer, as we find in verse 11. I just pour wine for him. What can I possibly do? He could have thrown up his hands and said, I don't know. All I can do is just pray about the situation. And we find him doing that as one of the first steps that he takes in verse 6. He prays about it. And he gives a very powerful prayer. If you read through the verses of what he talks about here, he gives a very powerful prayer before God, and he acknowledges his sins, and he acknowledges the sins of the people before God. But he also calls to mind a promise that God made to Moses as part of his prayer to God, reminding God of a promise in verses 8 and 9. That if the people sinned and refused to keep God's commandments and laws, that he would scatter them among the nations. But if they returned back to God, he would gather them together in the place where he has placed his name. Jerusalem. Even though Jerusalem is not mentioned here, but that's where God had his name at this point. So, lesson one from the Bible and from Nehemiah is this, the first step in a situation like this of suffering. Fasting is the first thing that Nehemiah does. Very first thing he does. Should be the very first thing that we do in situations of suffering. Why? Fasting prepares the mind and the body for its encounter with God. That's what it does. It helps us get ready and to get into the right attitude of humility and yieldingness before God. Fasting is necessarily the first step to help us get ready for prayer and our encounter with God. As you begin the process of seeking God out and seeking His will in a situation of suffering, fasting helps get us ready to start asking the right things, saying the right things to God, seeking the right responses from God, or seeking, you know, God's responses. If you haven't fasted about a problem you're having, then you haven't done your part in seeking Him out and beseeching Him for His help. So then, what's next? What does Nehemiah do secondly? Again, verse 4 of chapter 1. tells us, prayer. So the second step, obviously, is prayer. We'll spend a lot of time on prayer because I think we all, you know, this will come no surprise to you that prayer is something we should do right away. I don't think that's any surprise to anybody, but, you know, these are the first two steps in the process of dealing with suffering. What's the third thing that Nehemiah does? Also verse 4. I'm sorry, not verse 4. Verse 11. This time. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11. What happens here in verse 11? O Lord, I beseech you, in his prayer, he's going to ask for something here. Let now your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants, because he asked all those with him there who were Jews to pray about this, who desire to fear your name and prosper. I pray you, your servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, who's this man? For I was the king's cupbearer. He knows he's going to have to ask the king to do what it is that he's thinking about doing. He knows he's going to have God's help and mercy in this man's sight in order to get permission to do what it is he wants to do. Something in particular, mercy in the sight of King Artaxerxes. In the case of persecution, we would seek mercy in the eyes of those who persecute us, wouldn't we? That's part of the lesson for us today. In the case of those over us in authority, whether governments or otherwise, we should seek God to ask favor in their eyes, too. That's another lesson for today. Even in the case of suffering from disease or injury, we should seek favor and mercy from God, but also from him concerning the doctors and the medical staff under whose care we may find ourselves. Doctors can be quite useful. Having their mercy and their favor can be very much to your advantage. I mean, if you're in their hands over something or, you know, some situation or issue, it's good to have them kind of on your side. And that God will be leading them to detect and understand and help you with the problem you're having too. Okay, so that's the third issue here, is asking for mercy, intervention, favor from those over you or those whom you're involved with in this situation of suffering. Point number 4, what's the next thing that Nehemiah does? And we find those first three situations are all good things to keep in mind, even in situations where we can't do anything about it. But when we can do something about it, step number 4 also comes into play. The next thing we find him doing is focusing on other people, not on himself. That's what Nehemiah does. He decides he will do something about this situation for other people if he can. Nehemiah 2, verses 3 through 4. Actually, let's read 1 through 4. And it came to pass in the ninth month, Nisan, in the 20th year of, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, obviously, so therefore we find Nehemiah having to be there. He's the cupbearer and the wine pourer. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. He had been a cheerful, enjoyable companion, I'm sure, of some kind, when he was in the presence of the king, up until this point. Now, do you think Nehemiah had any idea of what was going to happen if he didn't appear to be real happy? I think he knew that the king was probably going to inquire about why he wasn't happy, and that's exactly what happens in verse 2. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is your countenance sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was sore afraid. The moment has come, which I'm going to have to say, you know, what's going on. And said unto the king, let the king live forever. It's always good to throw a compliment out there to somebody over you in authority when you can. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the palace of my fathers, the sepulchres lies waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? You know, where I'm from is, you know, dilapidated, falling apart, the city's in ruin, and the people are suffering. Why shouldn't I be sad? Another way of saying that. So Nehemiah sees the trials and the sufferings of his own people that they're going through, the lack of the city, lack of a temple, and what they're going through. In verse 4, he then says, "Then the king said to me," what are you asking for in so many words? What is it that you're asking for, Nehemiah? Obviously, you're hinting around at something here. Spill it. Tell me what it is. And then we find the fastest prayer on record in the Bible. And so I prayed to the God of heaven, and then I answered. So here you have what I call the quickie prayer, or the momentary prayer, in which you ask for God's intervention and quick help here. You know, what do I say? I'm about to come before the king of all the earth, basically here, which is Artaxerxes, and I'd better have a good answer and a good reason. And I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you would send me to Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may rebuild it," or build it up. But notice my step number 4 is that he's focusing on other people. He's focusing on what other people's needs are. And so he's trying to answer their needs, and he has a plan of action in mind. But he's asking for God's input first, and then he's going to take that to the king and hope for the mercy and the intervention of the king to make it happen. You and I know that there are many forms of suffering. People suffer in all kinds of ways today, whether it be health or finances or marriages or situations in this world or persecution or whatever, unable to get time off to go to the feast or unable to get the Sabbath or you know, being fired over the Sabbath. There are all kinds of reasons that people suffer and go through difficulties in life. Of course, one of them, we know the church right now is having difficulty with finances. They have managed to have a large response to some of the offerings that have been coming in. I did want to mention that as well. But it's helping us get through. Let's put it that way at the moment. So we do have financial difficulties. We can certainly be involved in the first 3 steps here of fasting and prayer and involvement here, asking for God's mercy, in solving and resolving the situation of the income. But there may be steps, starting with number 4, where we can actually take part in the process. Maybe we don't have a lot of money we can send into the church, but there's still little things sometimes we can do even locally to reduce some of the costs that we have for the church, and maybe not having to ask for quite so much subsidy. Maybe, there are various ways of reducing costs a little bit in all of the church areas. We don't pay very much for rent here, so there's not much hope of dealing with that. But I think I probably will be asking for a little bit of reduction at the other church halls that we do have for the other churches, too. Not that we'll get it, but I certainly ask and hope that there's some way of reducing expenses that way a little bit. We might do more locally in a number of ways. That's something each of us have to consider and think about. Now, I want to talk about something else that God promises here that I think is an exceptional promise. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Before we go on to point number 5. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He knows. He understands. Jesus Christ experienced all the same things we do in life. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, But with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He doesn't try us beyond what we're able to endure. Of course, we often see it as being greater than what we can endure. But God knows where that threshold actually is. We don't. Now let me talk about something, at point number five here, I think, that affects all of this in a great way that we sometimes maybe don't think about, and that is the subject of meditation. Sometimes we don't meditate on a situation of suffering to the extent we probably should. It's probably the most neglected of all the spiritual tools that there are out there. Especially when we're suffering in some way. I think the four spiritual tools, of course I didn't mention the four spiritual tools, did I? I think you can figure out what those are, though. Fasting and prayer, Bible study and meditation. Those are basically our tools. Those are the things we can do about a situation or about a problem or about some type of suffering, whatever it is. We can use those four tools. But sometimes we don't use the fourth one, the meditation, very effectively. But that's typical. As human beings, meditation takes brain effort. We have to sit down and actually think about it, and meditate on a particular subject or something that has to do with our suffering or something about it. In the context of trials, and let me ask you a few questions here, and tell me, think these through and ask yourself, have any of these things ever happened to you? While you've been praying, have you ever noticed that you found your mind wandering or flitting from one thought to another? Who hasn't? That sometimes happens when we're praying. Or perhaps you've fasted for 24 hours and found that all you seem to have accomplished is made yourself hungry. That happens sometimes too. Or perhaps after you've studied the Bible for some period of time, you've found that you can't remember very much about what you studied. That ever happen? Or at least the lion's share of what it was that you studied, you can't seem to recall or doesn't seem to want to come back. Each of these occurs because of our lack of the use of the fourth tool. If we meditated, it would help repair every one of those things I just asked about. In addition, I'll add one more item that we will often see, connects meditation with trials or with suffering, and that is that a trial goes on and on and on without ever seemingly coming to an end. And then when the trial does finally stop, sometimes you can't figure out, what was it I was supposed to have learned? That ever happened too? That's maybe because we haven't meditated on the trial or the suffering enough either. Meditation is a lost art form. It's a very powerful spiritual tool, but when we have to use it, to make it effective. I mean, if you don't use it, it isn't effective. It doesn't do for you what it should do for you. The other three tools, of course, are far less effective when you don't use the fourth tool with them. So all four tools really need to be in balance and need to be used together. Your study of the Bible will be ineffective and short-lived without it. Fasting will seem like nothing more than an exercise in dieting, at best. And when your mind wanders in prayer, it's because your mind hasn't been disciplined through the process of logical, methodical meditation. Those are the facts. I mean, I'm just presenting the facts. I'm not trying to make fun of any of us. It's just one of those things we don't seem to do. So obviously we need to do it. We need to use the tool more effectively. But I don't have time to give a sermon on meditation here this afternoon. There are methods of learning how to do it and do it effectively and thinking in a logical manner through the situation that you're in and all the aspects of it. And what would God have me do here? And how do I, you know, are there things in the Bible I could study about it? Are there, you know, what is it? You know, there's lots of things that we could put together in terms of a planned form of meditation in a situation of suffering. But I don't have time to go through all that right now. But it is something we need to examine, and maybe I can give a sermon on it sometime. But point number six, let me go on before I... Point number six is to thank God in the midst of our suffering and trials. It's important to stop in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of the things that are going on in your life, and say, okay, what? I have a lot to be thankful for, no matter how bad things may be. I'm alive. I have my family. I have my loved ones. I have food on the table. I haven't been thrown out of my house. I've got friends. I have people I know at church and fellowship, and I have a good place to attend and go to church with people. And I have a job. I have this. I have that. You know, there are lots of things to be thankful for. There's so much to be thankful for that we need to call on it and think about it. Say, yeah, these are things I need to be aware of, and I need to realize that I need to be thankful, even though I'm having this problem. Point number seven is one that's not always, doesn't seem to make sense until you realize exactly what Jesus Christ went through. And that is, point number seven is obedience. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, Jesus Christ learned obedience. It says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And if he was our example, will we suffer? Absolutely. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. It's interesting, the Greek word for obedience here is a little bit different than what we usually think of in English as obedience. The Greek word here is hupakoi, and it means attentive hearkening. Which, of course, by implication means also compliance or submission. Obedience is also part of the meaning as well. That's why we translate it as obedience typically in the New Testament. So Jesus learned attentive listening for his Father's will. That's what it's saying here. He learned to listen very carefully for what it was his Father wanted him to do. In order to comply and in order to yield himself and to submit his own will to his Father in every situation. And he did that successfully. We have even more to fulfill in terms of obedience than Christ did, because we frequently fail. We frequently stumble. We frequently sin. We don't always obey. But Jesus did. And he learned as he walked. We have more to learn as we fail and as we learn to then have to obey again. And we then have to start all over again, learning obedience each time we fail. So the lesson may come in the form of a question. Can we be any less likely to learn obedience through the trials that we suffer? No. We need to learn obedience through them too, just like he did. We all have something to learn through suffering. So it's inevitable that you and I will suffer in this lifetime. In one way or another, one time or another, through one thing or another, it's going to happen. So it's important to learn what we can from the suffering when it comes along. Sometimes it's difficult to figure out what that is. What's the lesson here? What does God want me to learn? Frequently, there are points or aspects of obedience we will learn from it if we obey. The degree of our obedience then boils down to how much we really, truly come to love God. It's really what it's all about. If we truly love Him, we will obey Him. So the question is, do we love Him enough to obey Him? So it boils down to how much do we love God. And there's a whole slew of scriptures we could probably go through on this subject as well. But I'm going to wrap it up. There are two verses left that I want to talk about for just a minute before we quit. So what is the conclusion of the matter of encouragement and hope? Suffering and glory. So if you're looking for a title of the sermon, Suffering and Glory. That's what happened to Jesus Christ. That is what is going to happen to each one of us. We have to suffer to learn many things. But what follows is greater glory than we can possibly imagine. So much that it cannot be described. So to compare our physical life and suffering to the future spiritual life, there's really no comparison. How do you compare them? All you've got is physical words to describe things. It's just simply no way to describe them. Let's go over to Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. Paul says it rather well here. Romans 5 and verse 2, talking about Jesus Christ, our Lord, in verse 1, it says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That glory is coming. He's going to give it to all of His children. Rejoice indeed in the great hope of glory that is yet to come. That's where the joy is. That's where the opportunity is. That's where the hope is. That's where all of the wonderful things that are coming in the future are. And that resurrection to life. Become a child of God. It's like comparing today with, how do you rate a comparison of our lives today with our lives in the future? Well, in a physical way, there's very little you can describe them with. Always reminds me of the fact that McDonald's happened to be the fastest place to get food between Springfield and here, so that's where I went today. But they often ran these little contests with they give you a little piece of paper and you have to scratch off something on the piece of paper and it tells you what you won, and you win a free drink or small fries or something to go with your lunch or something like that. You win some little thing. That's kind of like physical life. As compared with winning the state lottery, which is a little bit more on the order of eternal life. But that's the best physical analogy I can give you. Words lack when you try to describe what this life and the life in the future compared. How do you compare them? Paul does the best description of the future that we don't know how to put into words, and we've already read it, but I want to read it again in closing. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. He said, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. I don't have any better words than that. The things which God has prepared for those who love Him.